This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to wrap up our series in the book of Judges. We're going to close out by looking at chapter 19. And before I go any further, okay, I don't need to say that in this service, but it's a graphic passage of Scripture. I was just going to give a warning that if you're kind of sensitive, just give you a heads up about that. So anyway, we're going to look at a very graphic passage of Scripture in Judges 19 today. So if you want to go ahead and start making your way over there, that'd be great. But what our text does this morning is it continues to show the ever-expanding chasm between the people of God and God. And the reason that this chasm continues to grow for the people of God in this passage and God is because the people continue to want to do what seems right in their own eyes, okay? They want to live life how they want to live life. They want to make God be a part of their worldview instead of allowing their worldview to be shaped by the Creator, which is backwards. But that's what a lot of people want to do because I believe that even today, there's an ever-expanding chasm between the people of God and God. Because we want to resist, or we don't want to, but we do resist the Holy Spirit and His prompting in our lives. We reject God's Word. His Word's pretty clear, but we try and take what culture has to say and marry it to God's Word in a way that defiles His Word. His Word is to shape us. We're not to reshape His Word according to what's popular in the eyes of everyone else, or as we've been saying, we're not to live according to what's right in our own eyes. So this morning, we're going to read Judges 19. And so I want to ask you to follow along with me. You'll have some questions and things like that. We'll try and answer some of those as we go. But here's Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "In those days Israel had no king." Now that's a reoccurring theme that we've seen over the last couple of chapters, and we're going to talk about at the end of this passage why that is and where we live now. But in those days Israel had no king. "Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem," and that's a concubine, not a porcupine. He took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. "But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return." Now, this little word, unfaithful. Now, if you're reading in the King James or the New King James or the Authorized Version or the NASB, a lot of those will say it. She played the harlot against him. Okay? What this seems to me, now there's a lot of questions around this word that's used. Here's the word zena in the Hebrew language, that word unfaithful. That if you want to write it out in English, it's Z-A-W-N-A-W. And it's a long A in both of Zena. And what it can mean is that she was a prostitute. Right? That's one of the things it can mean. She prostituted herself out. But there's another way, if it's used in the Hefel, and it's not used in the Hefel, it's used in the call, so it means that she prostituted herself out. But as we read this chapter, it begs the question as to why. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But anyway, she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to persuade her to return. So he went back and he went talking. And this persuaded is this idea of he was using all this love language, this ooey-gooey stuff. He was wanting to persuade her to come back. "He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house. So she met him at the gate, brought him into the father's house. And when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. In verse 5, "On the 4th day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Refresh yourself with something to eat. Then you can go.' So the two of them sat down and ate and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, 'Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself.' And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him to stay there that night. On the morning of the fifth day when he arose, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now, look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus. That's Jerusalem. It was been settled recently by the Jebusites. That's why it was Jebus now instead of Jerusalem. And he went there with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. In verse 11, when they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city." Now, that's important. This, like I said, this was settled by the Jebusites. He wanted to press on, and so we'll see what happens. So we'll go on to Geba. And in verse 13, he added, "Come, let's try to reach Geba or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Geba and Benjamin. And the reason they wanted to go on to Geba is because this was a land that was settled by the Israelites, okay, the tribe of Benjamin. And so they wanted to press on, and so they went on, and the sun set as they neared Geba and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. Now, that's huge. That's a big cultural no-no issued by God. So we'll talk about that in just a little bit. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Geba, the men of the place were of the Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where'd you come from?" And he answered, We're on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I've been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. Well, you're welcome at my house, the old man said. Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square. So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man and who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." Well, the owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter. Here's his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. And when he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. I'll be honest with you, I would not have chosen this passage to preach had it not been a part of the book of Judges. And we were studying through Judges. It's just hard to hear. It's hard to talk about. Some of you may be saying, why would God allow this? Where was God in all of this? I believe God was watching and weeping. But the people of that time continued to want to do what they thought was right in their own eyes. And what happens is that they denied the holiness of God. And folks, when we deny the holiness of God, this is what I see going on in this entire passage. When we deny the holiness of God, we end up embracing the wickedness of the world. That's what happens. That's what happened here, and that's what can happen in our lives if we do not embrace the holiness of God and deny the wickedness of the world. I see this evident in this story that we just read. This story should make you angry. Made me angry. This story should make you weep. It should make you absolutely sick to your stomach. But it is a story that's breathed by God. And even though I didn't want to really preach this story, we can't ignore it. We can't dismiss it. I did not want to preach it because it's part of God's word. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, it's just a hard story. I think the reason it's here is to teach us this, to teach us that God wants us to have a record of the depravity of his people when they deny his holiness, when they turn from him and they embrace the ways of the world. He wants us to know the sinfulness of our sin. Our sin has consequences. It hurts others. That when we deny the holiness of God, what we end up doing is embracing the wickedness of the world. And we see that all over this passage. In the first place we see it is we have a Levite priest who denies the holiness of God. He embraces the wickedness of the world. And the way he does that is by comparing himself to culture, not his creator. So the first point there is that the Levite compares himself to culture and not his creator. When the passage tells us that a Levite takes a concubine in verse 1, it really should shake us up. Here's a Levite. And last week we talked about what a Levite meant, what it meant to be a Levite. He was a man from the clan of Levi who was set apart. Now, this isn't the same Levite that we saw back in the story of Micah in chapter 17 and 18. This is a different guy. But he's a Levite who's set apart because of their strong character that's based on God. That's why they were of the tribe of Levi. They were Levites to assist the priest. But we see this guy falling into the wickedness of the world. The reason we know that is because he takes a concubine unto himself. Now, a concubine was acceptable in the culture. The culture was like, okay, that's fine. A concubine said she's a lawful, or the culture said a concubine is a lawful wife. She's guaranteed only food, only clothing, and marital privileges. And what that means is she was guaranteed to have sex with the guy that was married to several other women, and she was supposed to like that. She could have children, which meant that she was blessed by God in that culture at that time, is what that meant. But none of her offspring could enjoy the inheritance like a wife. So she's a second-class wife, among others. Now, I know that the Old Testament talks about concubinage. It talks about the treatment, how you're to treat concubines, the Israelite men, how they're supposed to treat these concubines. Exodus 21 talks about it, if you want to look at that this week, or Deuteronomy 21. Both of those passages talk about how a man is to treat a concubine. But just because the Old Testament addresses the treatment of a concubine doesn't mean that God ever condoned multiple marriages. Doesn't mean that he said, oh, polygamy's okay. You can have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 wives and a couple of concubines on the side. He never condoned that. He never approved it. He never encouraged it. He never desired that for his people. We know that several of God's servants had concubines, or they used their wife's maidservant, like Abraham. We see what that turned into, right? Even today, the people of Ishmael and the people of Isaac are battling each other. Or there's Jacob, Saul, Gideon, who tried to be like the kings of his time, Solomon, even a man after God's own heart, David, had a concubine. But that doesn't mean that it was okay with God. It doesn't mean that it was right. You see, having a concubine was a cultural declaration that you were a person of status. It was a status symbol. Usually the wealthy were the ones that had a concubine, or royalty. They had concubines. We talked about that with Gideon, remember? We said that he was trying to imitate a king, even though he said, oh no, I can't be the king. But he lived the life of a king. He had a concubine. He had all these people bringing in all this money to him and all this stuff. So it's a sign of wealth or royalty. But it's not something that a Levite priest who knew what God's word said would do. And he knew God's word. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 says this. The Lord said to Moses, he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Not culture. Not Ra. Not Baal. Not Asherah. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. Do you hear what he's saying? Don't live like the culture around you. He says, do not follow their practices. That's verse 3. Verse 4, he says, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Verse 5, he says, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. So just because culture says that something is permissible doesn't mean that God condones it. No matter how sophisticated we may think we are, no matter how philosophically sound it may sound, if God's word opposes that, then we have to oppose it. And just because God addresses this issue about the concubine in these verses doesn't mean he accepts it. Here's an example. Well, let me just say this. In the news right now, there are people that are trying to legalize polygamy. Utah and Arizona have people that are hiding in secret, trying to live this way. As a matter of fact, they're starting to come out with it now, and they're saying, oh no, and people are making rulings on this in the workplace and in the public forum. And it'll be up for debate. You know, another one is the idea of gay marriage. That's another one that's very prevalent in our culture today. And Christians, many Christians are saying, okay, well, you know, they love each other. Jesus never said anything about it. God did in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul talked about it in the New Testament with Corinth. And so these are issues that we as Christians, we need to address. We don't need to address with hatred. And I think that's where as Christians we've been wrong. We need to address with love, embracing people that are caught up in sin. Here's another one. God doesn't condone adultery. So those who are committing adultery, that's wrong. And just because the culture says, hey, it's all right, you know, no, it's not. God's word says it's wrong, it's wrong. Gluttony, well, it's one of those sins we laugh about. It's one of the seven deadly sins. We need to address that in our culture. Food has become one of our gods. That's what happens when we put the desires of the flesh before the commands of God, those things become our idols, whatever they may be. But in this case, we're looking at the specifics of a concubine, which tells us that he was more concerned about culture than he was with God's word. And just because the culture says it's permissible does not mean God condones it. I was thinking about, you know, how can we illustrate this? And here's what I thought. I've got two boys. If one of my boys comes to me as a teenager and says, "Dad, I had sex with this girl, and now she's pregnant." How would I respond? What I hope I would do, because I don't know, I haven't been there. What I hope I would do is I would sit down with him and I would say, "All right, son, here's your responsibilities. This is what you must do. Doesn't mean I condone your actions because they are in direct violation to God's word, but because you've chosen this path, here's the responsibilities that you have as a young man toward this young lady, toward this child that's going to be born and be a part of your life. Here's your responsibility for all the lives that you've jeopardized by your selfish act." I would hope that's how I respond. I hope and I pray I never have to worry about that. But if I do, I hope you'll help me respond this way, because I know I'll get mad. I know I'll probably say things I don't mean to. But just because there's direction and instruction on how to treat a concubine, it doesn't mean that's what God permitted or what God wanted for his people. He wanted his people to be set apart. He wanted them to be holy. He didn't want them to look like the people of Canaan or the people of Egypt or any of these other places. He wanted them to look like him. He wanted them to represent him to those people. That's what we're called to do. That's why Christ died and was resurrected and went on and ascended into heaven, so we would have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, so that you and I could represent God and the love of Christ to the people of this world. Share the truth of God's love. That's love. Sharing God's word in love is love. I mean, sharing the truth of his word. Instead of trying to coat it over and saying, "Well, we'll make an exception on this or that." We can't. God's word is God's word. That's what we embrace. Second thing that we see going on here is that we have an Israelite community that is denying the holiness of God. They're embracing the wickedness of the world. How are they doing that? Well, they're a culture that has forgotten about their call to care for others. That's how we see that. That's the second thing going on. This culture forgets about their call to care for others. And what we're talking about here is quite simply hospitality. Hospitality was a huge thing in the ancient Near East. Quite honestly, we have two contrasting portraits of hospitality going on in the text. First, the Levite's father-in-law. He demonstrates true Near Eastern hospitality. This is typical. What this father-in-law does is not extraordinary. His son-in-law comes to him and he says, "Hey, stay with me." He stays 3, 4, 5 days. That's typical. That's what was expected. And so he did that. And then we have just the opposite going on later on in Geba. The Israelites, they were to be a hospitable people out of a sense of communal responsibility. This is something God told them they were to do. Out of obedience to the Mosaic law. The law addresses this. And they were to be hospitable because of their desire to please God. God is the host of all hosts. We represent him. The people of Israel represented him. They were to be hospitable. Proverbs says that even enemies must be given the necessity of survival, because generosity is reproof to those who lack that virtue. Here's what it says in Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. It says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Why? You'll heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." That's Proverbs 25. So even our enemy is to be treated with hospitality. The biblical lessons of hospitality begin in Genesis, at the beginning of salvation history. The stories of Abraham and other Israelites, the way they treated their guests, they modeled that for us. Think back to Abraham when these three strangers approached his tent. Abraham ran out to greet them. He prepared a lavish meal for them. Now, He didn't just throw something in the microwave for 3 minutes and say, okay, it's done. No, he went and he slaughtered a goat. He drained the blood out of it. He butchered it up, and they ground up the wheat, and they made bread. I mean, this was a meal. This took hours to prepare. That's the way Abraham embraced these three strangers. He didn't know who they were, but he saw them, and he treated them with hospitality. He later learned that they were God's messengers sent to reveal that that his formerly barren wife was going to bear a son. Hosts had a sacred obligation among God's people. Their obligation was to provide food for sojourners, then to provide water so that their feet could be washed, which was a sign of refreshing and respect, and you're in my home, and it was a cleansing. They were also to provide them with a place to rest. And the guest had an obligation as well. Their obligation was to accept whatever was offered. The refusal on either part was a serious breach of honor. So as I thought about this, one question. How are we doing as a church in this area? How are we doing in the area of hospitality? I know we just did a great job. You guys did a great job of providing for our community. And I believe that's part of the hospitality, providing food and drink. We just did the 115 Thanksgiving baskets, fed 115 families. We did the 400 meals for a Christmas Eve service. Great. That's awesome. But what about when people walk through our doors on a Sunday morning? How are we really doing in the area of hospitality? I'm not talking about the shallow, hey, how you doing? Glad you're here. I'm talking about what are we doing beyond that? How are we truly treating people the way we should be, the way God's people should be? I don't want you to answer, well, this is how you're doing, and this is how that person's doing. No, I want you to say, how am I doing? How am I doing as an individual? Some of us may say, well, nobody's treating me very well. Big deal. Start treating others like you wish you were treated, if that's where you're at. How are you doing? I have a couple of things I want to share with you this morning. The first, we did the Christmas Eve dinner, and we had people delivering meals during the Christmas Eve dinner. Well, Rick Detrick was, and I've asked all these people I'm going to share with you this morning if I can share their story. And Rick Detrick, he went out, he was delivering meals. And one of the places he went and he met a man named Comlin. And Comlin was spending Christmas Eve alone. Comlin's a Christian. And Rick said, don't spend it alone. Come back with us. And so Comlin came back with Rick. And he celebrated with us. And I think Rick's going to get him this morning. He's coming back to worship with us in second service. Amen. This is hospitality. This is taking advantage of an opportunity and greeting someone and sharing the love of Christ with them and inviting them in to who we are. Also on Christmas Eve service, I just happened to be in the foyer and I saw this young couple come in. Their name is John and Sam. They have a little baby named Natalie. And I saw them. And I don't do this with everybody because I don't see everybody like I saw them. But I saw them and I said, I just went up to them and said, hey, is this your first time here? And they said, yeah, it is. I said, well, are you here to meet someone? Because it's Christmas Eve. I didn't know if you were here to meet family and stuff like that. And they said, no, we're just here on our own. And I said, well, do you care? Now, I'm telling you this so that you can do this. I'd love to see all of us doing this. I said, would you care if I introduced you to someone and maybe you could sit with them during the service? And they said, oh, we'd love that. Because there's nothing worse than going into a place being a stranger, not knowing anybody. You know, so I brought them to Steve and Sherry Clements, and I said, I introduced them to Steve, and then Sherry was like, hey, I'm here too. And I said, okay, well, I'll introduce them to Sherry. So I introduced them to Sherry and Steve. Yeah, and so anyway, I just told Steve, I said, hey, just make them feel at home is all I said. They did. Boy, did they. After the service is over, Steve and Sherry invited John and Sam and Natalie to their home And they spent Christmas Eve with John and Sam and Natalie, young couple. Doesn't really know a lot of people. That's hospitality. That's beyond the surface, hey, how you doing? March 2nd, 2004. Probably doesn't mean a lot to a lot of you, but I know it does to Steve Swindell. That's the day Blaine was born. And the day Blaine was born, Steve came out of the delivery room, and sitting in the waiting room with Steve's in-laws and parents and stuff was Ed Holdsworth. And Ed was talking to him about how exciting it is to be a grandparent and all this stuff. And you know, Steve and Ed met for the first time then, and Steve didn't really think a whole lot about it until the next day when Ed shows up again at the hospital just to check on him. Now, I don't know if that was necessarily the cause for Steve and Ashley and their family to start attending here, but it made an impact on them, and Steve still remembers that. That's hospitality. That's what we're called to as Christians. Not just a few of us. Not just people on staff or people in the eldership. That's what each Christian is called to. Not just being friendly when people walk in, but welcoming them, not just into the building, but into our lives. That's what we're called to do. Let me get back to this text. I've got a couple more things I want to cover. We know that this Levite traveler denied the request of his servant to stop for the night in Jebus, and he pressed on toward Geba, thinking that he'd be safer in Geba among his countrymen than if he'd stopped in Jebus among these aliens. But he was wrong. He was sorely wrong. As the night creeps in and clouds out the day, so the sin of man starts to prevail. So the next thing we see going on is that these Israelites, and not just the Israelites, but this Levite and this older man that treated them with hospitality, we see that they embrace the wickedness of the world when they try to hide their sin in darkness. And as the fall of night covered over the city of Geba, it brought out the best the town had to offer. The men of Geba went to the man who provided shelter to the Levite, and they demanded that the Levite be thrown out into the square for them to enjoy their sexual pleasures with him. But the man resists their request and instead offers his daughter and the Levite's concubine. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around the depraved indifference a man must have in order to offer his daughter to a lust-filled mob of men who have nothing short of the most perverse and vile thoughts running through their minds. The crowd of men are demanding to have sex with this Levite, and they deny the offer of the two women by the man. So the Levite, in all his glory, he throws his concubine wife to the mob. Now, I don't want to candy coat this because that's what he does. He takes her by force and throws her out to the mob. He grabbed her, snatched her up, threw her out. And they gang raped her all night long, taking turns on her. That's what they did. And our hearts should revolt at the thought of a man so insensitive to the feelings of a human being made in the image of God as to throw her to a pack of wild men, so indifferent to the sanctity of sex and the responsibility of marriage, and so unconcerned about the laws of God that he would sacrifice his wife to save his own skin. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that he gave himself up for her. That's the way we are to love our wives. That's the way this Levite was to love his wife, this concubine. What a man. What a husband this Levite was. He went off and he went to sleep. He slept like a baby all night long. He didn't allow the... Now listen, what you have to understand is back in this time, these homes that were constructed, they didn't have triple and double pane windows to block out the noise. They were open. And his wife is in the city square, more than likely, screaming, pleading for her life, begging them to stop, begging him to come and get her. And he hears this. And he sleeps. Till the next day. He didn't allow her screams to interfere with his rest. And as the sun rose in the east, the wicked men of Geba retreated back into the holes in which they had crawled out of. And the concubine struggled with every ounce of energy that she had, giving all her effort into crawling back to this house. And she reaches out to the threshold of the man's house. And what I find even worse than this, personally, is the reaction of the Levite the next morning. He walks out. Picture in your mind. He opens the door, he walks out, the sun is shining, the birds are whistling, his wife's laying on the ground, raped, probably completely naked, bleeding from all over her body. And he steps over her, looks down, and it's just the way I'm playing it out in my mind, looks down at her and says, "Get up, I'm ready to go." Some men treat their wives that way on a daily basis, maybe not physically, but emotionally. We rape them. We despise them. We step over them. We treat them as our property. We disrespect them immensely. Not once did he ask, "How you doing?" Not once did he apologize. At least the text doesn't say that. "Let me just hide my sin under the cover of darkness." Many of us, like the Levites, like this man, or like the Israelites, like the Levite, and like this man, we try and hide our sin under the cover of darkness. It's cesspool. See, when we fall into sin, we know we're about to do something wrong. We know that God wouldn't be happy with us doing it, but we try to move away from God. We pretend that all's well with the world, and we go ahead and we do what we want to do anyway. We go ahead and we say what we want to say anyway. It's almost as if we think, you know, God will leave the room when we begin to sin, or God will turn his back, or if I turn the light out, if I wait till dark, God can't see it happening. We feel a lot more confident in ourselves in the dark. But God knows what's happening. He penetrates the darkness. He is light. And so we carry out our sin in the darkness. And I've experienced this all too well. It's personal knowledge. I know that it's easier to fall into sin in the dark times of the day and the dark times of life and the night hours, when all is quiet, and we think, "Oh, God must be sleeping. He's not watching me." The night, the dark, has a way of fostering a false sense of security. Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." One of the greatest lies our enemy, the devil, who prowls around waiting to devour us, one of his greatest lies is that we can live in secret, that we can do whatever we want in secret, that we can hide our sin and it will never be found out. This isn't true. It's a lie from the enemy. God's word tells us that everything is done in secret, and the darkness will be seen in the full light of day. So we are to guard our minds. We're to guard our flesh. So I ask you to ask yourself this question before you commit to some act. Am I willing for my friends and my family to find out what I'm thinking or what I'm doing? Because God already knows. The last thing we're going to look at real quick this morning is we see through the Levite that when we deny the holiness of God and embrace the wickedness of the world, we allow ourselves to develop a victim mentality. That's what this Levite does. The Levite physically forces his wife to the perverted mob in Geba. He rests peacefully through the entire night without any remorse recorded at all, picks her up, takes her home, only to then mutilate her body, send pieces of her body to the different tribes of Israel. The Levite, what he does is he spins the whole thing. Even though he forced his wife to the mob, he now plays the role of victim. Whoa, look at me. Look what's happened to me. They mistreated my wife. Dude, you should have stood up and been a man for her. Quit playing the victim. But that's what he does. What a perfect opportunity to win over the sympathy of the rest of the Israelites. And he pounces on it. And there are, unfortunately, people today who delight in playing the role of victim. Now, to be fair, some people are victims. I know that. They've been abused. They've been mistreated throughout their entire life. But others, they play the victim because they have an entitlement mentality. And so what I want to share is a word of truth with you this morning. It's a word of encouragement to every one of us that's here today. You don't have to continue to live as a victim of anything. You have absolute freedom, and you are absolutely victorious in Jesus Christ. This story that we've looked at today should make you angry. It should make you weep. It should make you sick to your stomach. But God wants us to have a record of the depravity of His people. Why? So we don't do it again. We seem to be in that same cycle. He wants us to know that our sin is sinful and that it is sin. That when we deny the holiness of God, we end up embracing the wickedness of the world. And those living in wickedness, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And He doesn't want His children falling into that wickedness. The Apostle Paul had to describe this to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he says, "Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourselves. Don't try and take on the cultural norm and say that it's okay." He says, "Don't do that." He says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, that's what some of you were. And that's what some of us were. But he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That means you were set apart. You were cleansed. You were justified, not because of who you are, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the Spirit of God lives within us. The problem is that no one thinks they're wicked in their own eyes. We all think others are wicked. We've become deceived in our thinking. Many so-called Christians have traded in the truth of God's word for the lies of the world. They do it so that they can try and make God more likable, more appealing, more palatable to the culture. But all they're doing is diluting the truth of God's word. And that is not God-honoring. That is attempting to win the favor of man over the favor of God. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them and commend them for their growth in Jesus, but also to correct some misunderstandings about how Christians should live and conduct themselves so that they would reflect the holiness of God, which is what we are called to do, so that they could resist the wickedness of the world. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, it says this, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." That means you should be set apart. You should live a holy life. Not a holier than thou where you think you're better than everybody else, but a life that says, "I'm going to do God's will first and foremost." That's to be sanctified. "That you should avoid sexual immorality." That's a big one in God's eyes. Because that not only is affecting the individual, but it's hurting the people around them. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Verse 6, and that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure. Let me translate that for us today. God did not call us to live like our culture, but to live a holy life. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction, now listen, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And because God has given us his Holy Spirit, we're called to live holy lives. I want to jump back to the very last verse, Judges 21, verse 25, if you'll look at that with me. Here's how this whole book ends. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. This is the story of Judges. This is the story of the human condition. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. Aren't you glad that you have a king? You just don't have any king, but you have the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know the sinfulness of our sin so that we'll be repulsed by it and cling to holiness. He wants us to know that when we deny the holiness of God, we end up embracing the wickedness of the world. That our sin has consequences, and it's sinful. He wants us to know that he's seen us in the depravity of the human condition, and that he's come to absolve us of what is rightly due us. That's punishment from God. He's come to make us right with our Creator, because we can't do it on our own. He's come to provide us with a relationship with an eternal God that is absolutely head over heels in love with us, but does not want to watch us continue in the depravity of our human condition. So here are some ways I believe we can live holy lives that honor Christ. First, we have to stop conforming to our culture or even consulting our culture about how to live. Instead, we should seek our Creator. Seek him out in his word. Seek him out in prayer. Allow his Holy Spirit to direct us. Receive counsel from other mature Christians, not people that have been in church a long time. Big difference. Secondly, we must remember that we are called to be a person of hospitality, that we honor God by honoring others in the way we treat them, that we genuinely care for others. And this is all of us doing this together, not just a few of us. Another way we live holy lives is to lay our sin in the light and to allow it to be exposed, to repent of it, which means to turn away from it. That's the first step in holiness with God, is to walk away from the sinful life we lived. Turn in the opposite direction. Give it all to God. Because our sins will continue to haunt us. They'll continue to hurt us. So remember that Jesus went to a cross to heal your wounds, to heal my wounds. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. Remember that you are victorious because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And accept that victory because of what he's done. In short, embrace the holiness of God and resist the wickedness of this world.